Now, the section that we have in James is chapter 5. And as my text, it would be the end of chapter 16, verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Then he takes an example. Elias is another form of putting Elijah. Elias is a man who is subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth but a space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruits. Just those verses. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, why has James written such an epistle as this? Is it because he wants to crush God's people? Now, he doesn't want to do that. Although you can say in many ways, many of his sentences and the paragraphs here, they are really kind of, they're profound, but also very provocative and very disturbing and very searching as well. But he's doing it because he loves God. And it is the honor of God that he is considering. And that God's people should be identified as men and women of grace. That is really his burden and his concern. Much of the things here are touched by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not exactly the same by any means. There are other things as well. But you can see here and there is linked with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, he's very concerned about one thing. The source of grace. And that's in verse 17 in chapter 1. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And that verse will deserve really more attention on its own. But it's saying here, God is the source of all power, all strength, all life, all everything. And he reaches us, the people like ourselves, in the next verse it says, and begat us. He gave us that spiritual birth. Now then, this is important to know, that the spiritual birth is something we don't know about. You know, we can describe conversion and when I came to the Lord, but it's so important, you know, they're not the same thing. They are related. You can have a conversion without being born again, but it doesn't get you to heaven. You can have all the kind of surface things right. And you can say, well, I committed my heart, I gave, and so on. And it's nice, and you may be faithful all the days of your lives, but you will not get you to heaven. There must be, first of all, that secret work of the Holy Spirit, of many words of the Bible, quickened, begotten, begat, born again, second birth, all these mean the same thing. A God of his own will, it says here in this book, of his own will begets a son or a daughter. It is he who is the initiator. Now when that takes place, then all the wonderful things then open with wonderful grace. Many people have been troubled by this, what we call the heresy of the Arminian teaching, which is mostly in popular evangelism, and they're troubled because they're not sure. And they're plagued. You know, some don't worry at all because they're resting on false assurance. It's a very sad thing, because they're not going to heaven. That's a sad thing. So we're looking then at the work of God. God is the initiator. You know, there are many hymns. It is when Wales departed from what we call the biblical reformed faith that there was a great decline in spiritual life and all sorts of things happened. Listen to this. By Toplader, you're familiar with Toplader, debtor to mercy alone. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possessed. We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. 'Tis not for works that we have done, these all to him we owe, but he of his electing love salvation doth bestow. To thee, O Lord, alone is due all glory and renown, or to ourselves we dare not take or rob thee of thy crown. Thou wast thyself our surety in God's redemption plan. In thee his grace was given us long ere the world began. Safe in the arms of sovereign love, we ever shall remain. Nor shall the rage of earth or hell make thy sure counsel vain. Not one of all the chosen race, notice, not one of all the chosen race, but shall to heaven attain. Here they will share abounding grace, and there with Jesus reign. But we sang it, you see, a minute or two ago, dear shepherd of thy chosen few, right? Important to remember that. So when you say then your salvation doesn't really rest upon, I think, I feel, I felt, I decided, it rests upon God initiating a work of grace in your heart, a blossom forth eventually to conviction of sin, and he granted the gift of faith, very unlike believism, and repentance, and brought us to Christ, and there we appropriate the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness, and we belong. It's happened then in our experience, and we are very much aware, and we are very involved in that. So we come to that. Now, what is a righteous man? A righteous man is not a self-righteous man. There's plenty of that. A righteous man was one who has been forgiven and washed of his sin, if you can put it like that, and has put on the life of Christ. So God looks on us as we are in Christ. Therefore, we have a righteousness which is Christ's. So if you say now, what is the greatest thing I have? Is righteousness addressed in beauty, not mine own, but the righteousness of Christ. And that's perfect, and it always remains the same. And we call it imputed righteousness. Little word put in the middle, imputed righteousness. But then, if that has happened, and this is his concern, you see, that is then in our daily lives imparted righteousness. It will show. It will show in our lives. If nothing shows, then nothing happened. You can be guaranteed. If you still remain critical, awkward, and difficult, and so on, nothing happened. And you know nothing happened. And in your heart, you know nothing happened. But if there is a change, a willing to change, and if you're trying to be sarcastic, and I know I'm sarcastic, and you're willing to change, then it's happened to you. And so we grow in grace, imparted righteousness. Now then, that is what we call a righteous man, is a man who is in Christ and who exercises righteousness in his life. All right? Now, some exercise it more than others. So you're saying, well, why are we saying that? Well, it's true. Not any of us here are exactly in the same position. We are exactly in the same position, if we are Christian, in Christ. But we can be in different stages in our spiritual life. Some of us, our hearts may have grown a bit cold. And some of us have just been warmed up a little. And some of us have passed somebody. And then we seem to pause for a while. And somebody else pauses us. And so there are lots of ups and downs as we run the race that is set before us. So you look at the man and say, well, here is a man. And ask him to pray. Why are you asking him to pray? Well, because I know he's a Christian, I know he has the righteousness of Christ, but I can see evidence in his life. Now, that's what we're talking about. The prayer of such a man availeth much. But the prayer of a righteous man, that you're not very sure, his friends and his interests in the world, and yet he's in the church and he contributes somewhat, but you're not very, very sure. But possibly he is, possibly he's not. So you go for that which you are sure. And says, such a man, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now then, why did he choose Elijah? Now in Welsh we say Elias, and it is, I suppose, Elias. But shall we call him Elijah because we are more familiar? Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Why didn't he choose, as an example, Abraham? How are you wonderful? Great man of prayer. Jacob, who wrestled with God, a great man of prayer. Or Moses, who argued with God, a great man of prayer. Why didn't he choose one of those? He had a whole selection of wonderful men whom he could choose. And yet he chooses Elijah. It's wonderful. It's wonderful that that choice is made. You see, he was a man, says James 5:17, subject to like passions as we are. He was like one of us. He was ordinary. He came from obscurity. He was a nobody. You wouldn't say, you know, we are the children of Elijah. We'd say, we are the children of Abraham. You'd never say Elijah. So he chooses this man who rose as a prayer warrior, who rose up from the ranks. So this means it can be you, it can be me, and our prayer can be such, from the ranks. And I find that very, very encouraging. Now, I lived in a terrible time. Ahab and Jezebel, I mean, you couldn't have chosen a worse pair, and a cruel couple as well, especially, I think Ahab was, but Jezebel particularly as well. And they were terrible to God's people. Most of the altars and so on have been destroyed. There's a persecution of God's people. Who could stand against a woman like Jezebel, who brought hundreds and hundreds of her priests of Baal and other priests as well? And you could see them everywhere, walking up and down the villages or the streets or the towns and so on. Everywhere, those things on altars to Baal. And if you showed any interest in Jehovah, you're not very sure if it'd arrive home. You'd be in great peril. So the land was dominated by this awful idolatry. It was frightening. And Obadiah is no example. It's an example of a compromiser. I suppose he did some good, but he would never, never have been able to continue with the helping of the preservation of the faith. Those kind of men, they're good men, they're probably godly men, but frightened little men that do not achieve anything. But there's another kind of man here. He's called Elijah. Now then, this is the background then that we have here. As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there will not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word. That is what God says. I'm going to punish my people. Now we don't expect that, do we? I think we're living in a kind of judgment as well now. I will punish my people. Why am I punishing them? You know, to crush them? No. And I'll come to them again, but they have much to learn. So he deals with us. And there's a dealing of God here as well. Now, he's looking for a man. He's looking for a man that he can trust. So my first little heading is regarding Elijah, the preparation of a man. How does God prepare people like ourselves to be prayer warriors? How does he do it? Well, you know, it would be far too long to go through the whole story in detail of Elijah. That nevertheless, let us begin. He had a task to do, first of all, and stand before Ahab and said, there'll be a drought. Well, he knew, you see, in those countries, particularly that part of the world, they knew a drought was devastating. Devastating thing. It was a frightening thing. Many would suffer. Crops would fail. It was a devastating thing. And yet this was a message that God gave Elijah. Tell Ahab that. Tell him there's going to be a drought for three and a half years. It's going to be a long drought. It'll be a miserable one and a hard one. Do that. He does it. Now then, I tell you what you must do. I want you to go into the wilderness and buy a brook called Cherith. And I want you to stay there. But there's nothing there, but there's a little brook there. I will supply your need. And unclean birds, the ravens, brought in bread and meat every day. It's not very nice to be fed by unclean creatures. And the brook would give him enough water for him to be satisfied each day. In 1 Kings 17 verse 6, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Now, you know, I say, what does that mean? He had to learn total dependence on God. Do we know that lesson? You know, sometimes it's lovely to have plenty of money. Sometimes when we have everything, even as Christians, we can be like spoiled children. Sometimes, it hasn't got to be money, sometimes when he withholds things from us, our health, our strength, or whatever it may be, you know, it's on times like that you'll see God's hand. That's right. How many of you said, and I've said with you, I wouldn't like to have gone through that illness or that experience. Wouldn't like to go through it again. But I wouldn't have been without it. Why? Because I saw his hand as aware of God. Have you in some way or another depended on him? Sometime in your life. Don't forget it. Remember that time. And if all is well now, and you seem to have no worries or complaints, remember he can take it all away just like that. He can do that. But you have it now. And you might say, well, I know I'm going to have a Sunday dinner today. I've got, perhaps I'll wear this tonight or so on and so on. And you have that now. But don't forget the time when you depended on his hands. So we learn, first of all, if you're going to be a prayer warrior, and prayers to avail much, total dependence on God. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Every penny or pound you got in the bank, he gave it you. Every dress or suit of clothing you have in your wardrobes, he gave it you. Let us remember that. It's of his bounty and of his goodness he's given that. Never, never forget to thank him. It is the hand of God. But sometimes we have to learn total dependence. And Elijah went through that experience of total dependence. His faith is tested. But it's tested even more again. It came, the brook dried up. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. I'm taking that from the chapter regarding Elijah. And you can imagine Satan whispered, there you are. There you are. There's nothing now. Where's your God? Where's your God? There's nothing now. You're bereft. But you know, God is very good. Immediately said, get up now. I want you to go to Zarephath. I want you to go to a foreign country. Now that's very hard for him. To go to a Gentile place. I want you to go to a foreign country. And you'll find a widow there. Famine is there as well. There's drought there as well. And this little widow has a little boy. And she is very poor. I want you to ask help from her. Now to ask help of a foreigner and ask for them, a Jew, and to ask help of a woman as well, and a widow of a woman as poor could ever be, is humiliating. It would be normally. That's what he has to do. He's not now go to the king in that place and say, yes, you are one of God's servants, and could you be spared a little room? No, to this little hut. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And he finds her, she's gathering sticks. And this is what he says to her. Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water and a vessel that I may drink. I'm thirsty. There's a drought on. I want a drink of water. Go and get me a drink of water because I am thirsty. Oh, and also, by the way, a morsel of meal. She's looking at him. I've had water in a drought. And we're on the point of death. And a little meal. And he sends her to do this. And she says, do you realize I only have enough to make one little cake, one little meal, and a little water for my son and myself, and then we lie down and die. It's the end of all things. Do you realize? He says to her, fear not. Go and do as thou hast said. Get me cake first and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son, and the supply will not fail. She must have been baffled. She must have been absolutely baffled by it all. And yet that's how it was. She did this. It's hard for him to ask her, give me water, give me a meal, when you could see that at the point of death. And yet God brought him to a place you had to humble yourself even to ask this foreign little lady and a widow as poor can be, ask help of her and watch my hand. Watch my hand. So he's learning a great deal. And then What happens then? The little boy dies. Of all things. Of all things. When she's been good to him, and when she's shown mercy to him, and sustained him, and she says, is it because of my sins that this little boy has died? My son has died. And she was distraught. And he goes to the boy. And this is a test now of the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. He lays on the boy. O Lord my God, he says, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And the woman said, now I know thou art a man of God. Now that was his preparation. He was ordinary. He came from obscurity. But he had to learn this lesson. We don't all learn them in the same way. But we have to learn it. That all that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. And all that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. So that we learn total dependence. You might say sometimes, oh, well, I can't cope. Of course you can't cope. But he will enable you. I can't manage. Of course you can't manage, but he will enable you. And you see and look for the hand of God. Total dependence. That is the requisite here for a man of prayer. He's ordinary. He's not a Jacob who can wrestle. He's not an Abraham who's the father of them all. He's none of those. He's ordinary. Then the proposition to a prepared man that he has to make. Still in the Old Testament, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Well, he meets Obadiah, and Obadiah is really scared out of his wits, he's really frightened. But he does arrange a meeting between Ahab. Now, Ahab, by the way, this is what he'd been doing after 3.5 years' drought. He'd been sending Obadiah, supposed to be a man of God, in one direction, here in another, to get water for their horses. You know, that's the kind of man he was. He didn't care about the people at all. And so he says, I want to meet Ahab. And so they meet. And this is what Ahab has the cheek to say. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Are you the big nuisance that brought this drought upon us? And he responds and says, No. It is not myself that troubled Israel, but you. He gives him a challenge. And the challenge is to be from Mount Carmel. And they will see whether Baal is God or whether Jehovah is God. Now then, what is he doing? Why did he prepare this man of prayer? What had God got in view? Carmel. You see, whilst he was by the brook of Cherith, God is thinking of the victory of Carmel. Whilst it's with a widow woman there and the little boy who died, what is God thinking of as he's preparing and molding and training this man and showing him how to depend on God for big things and small things, for all things? He has in view a victory for the nation at Carmel. That's what he has in view. So God is not just doing this to make poor old Elijah feel miserable. He's preparing him for a great event, a great showdown with the prophets of Baal. And so they come to Carmel. And there's a big howdy-do there. And he gives them the choice of one, there are two bullocks, take one, and you can prepare your altar. There are 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 prophets as well. And they cry until morning, until evening, and they cut themselves and they jump about and do all that they can that the fire might descend upon the bullock that had been put on the altar there. But nothing happened. And Baal answered, not a word. And so Elijah indulges a little bit of sarcasm. He says, well, maybe he's busy. And maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's tired. And they shouted the louder and louder, and nothing happened. Then Elijah is on his own. But he's been prepared. Elijah knows how to pray. And he knows how to pray fervently and effectively. He's not conceited. He depends entirely And absolutely upon the hand of God. And he knows that nothing can happen unless God does it. And he says to the people, how long halt between two opinions? And he tells them to draw near. And as they draw near then, look at this sequence. And he says, I did everything according to thy word. There's a broken down altar there to Jehovah. He puts the altar together again. Now, in Wales today, there's a broken down altar of true doctrinal teaching. It needs to be brought back again. We must remove the rubble of Arminianism and liberalism and all these other isms and bring back the fundamental truths of the doctrines of grace. Essential. Essential. So we bring back then and repair the altar. Here's a great truth about the will of God. Here's a great truth about his Son, about the Holy Spirit, about salvation. Here now are these, the altar is being built. Now then, he does something else. And it's an amazing thing. You see, he's so sure of his God. He says, I want you now to bring water, and I've cut the bullock up that is on the altar. I want you now to drench it with water. So you can see there's no trickery here at all. And they drenched it. He said, do it again a second time and do it again a third time. He's making it as difficult as humanly possible for a blessing to come or for God to show his hand. But if God wants to show his hand, he'll do so in any circumstance. However bad our country has been a land of revival to what it is today, you know, God can do it. God can do it. And so he comes now. He said, I've done all things. 2 Kings 18 verse 36. I've done all things according to their word. I've done exactly what you told me. I've repaired the altar of Jehovah. As if they're the fundamentals of the faith now. I've also cut the bullock up. And I've drenched it 3 times. So they can see that it has to be something extraordinary and supernatural. And the prophets of Baal are thinking this will never happen. I can imagine that. And then he prays, hear me, O Lord, hear me. That this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Listen to me, Lord. Let them know that you have turned them back. It is thy will that has turned them back. Let them see it is all of thee, not of man, not of me, but of thee. I beg thee now, I ask thee to hear me. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So what happened? The fire fell. The fire fell. And the people said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Can you imagine such a time like that in our land again, when the chapels will be built anew or restored, and the teaching restored, and the true gospel preached, and people coming from their little houses and their doors and so on. And the Lord, he is God. And the Bible being opened once again in family worship. And the Lord, he is God. Can it happen? Of course it can happen. Why? Because God is God. It is able to happen. Now then, last little point. It applies to us. The position at the throne of grace. There's perseverance. You see, when you read it here, in James, it seems so easy. Elias is a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not in the earth for the space of 3.5 years, and then he prayed again, and rain came. Elijah said, and, you know, so you might say, well, it seemed so easy, but wasn't there so much more to it? Wasn't there so much more to it than that? You know, this is why I'm glad he was ordinary. What happened after Carmel? Well, he ran and he prayed and the rain came. He did that. But look how hard it was. He was led to a mount. You might say, all he had to do after Carmel, after such a victory, was saying, ready, Lord. Everything's been done. The people, first of all, mind, the people had to turn to God first. Ready, Lord, the people have turned to thee. Rain, please. No, he takes his servants with him. His head is between his knees. It was what the old people used to call agonizing in prayer. We've forgotten that. Only when we're deeply troubled. So agonize in prayer. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. No, it's not an easy story at all. It has a lovely happy ending, that's true. But the details are there. And he says to this little boy, this little servant, I'm going to have a look. Look towards the sea. Do you see anything? No, he says, I don't see anything at all. The sky's as blue can be, as it's been for 3.5 years. And go again and again and again. And he went 7 times. And the 7th time he said, do you see anything? Yes, he said, well, what I see, he said, is, the size of a man's hand. Just the size of a man's hand. A tiny little cloud. Come, he said. We must run now. The rains will come. Now, you know, I have a little illustration of my own here. It's a little ordinary one. My wife and myself were away in the United States, and we've been taken to a very big, kind of a market, so big you could never in a day or two go around it all. It was huge. And there was a place called Shipshuana, I remember the name even. And people said, run. So why? They said, run, get to your cars quickly, quickly, run. I said, why? And there was just a little cloud over there. But you know, we had about 300 yards to hurry to the car. By the time I got to the car, I was drenched completely. I couldn't believe that the clouds could come so rapidly like that. But they did. So I can well imagine this to be so. He said, run, the rains are coming. And so they came. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and land brought forth her fruits. The effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But does it finish there? Do you know, I like the end bit that people don't normally like. Jezebel heard what happened to her prophets. I'll get him. She's a terrible woman. She's a really scary woman. I'll get him. And she's a very powerful queen. She's much more powerful than Ahab. She has contacts everywhere. And she lands all around the Mediterranean, many fleets and so on. She said, I'll get him. And Elijah was frightened. In a way, I was glad he was frightened. It shows to me he was ordinary. He was so ordinary. And he ran. And he was there trembling beneath some little tree, and God spake to him after many displays. He said, what dost thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Oh, here's a tale of woe. He said, I've stood for the Lord. I made a stand for the Lord. I've done my best. And I only remain as a believer in the land. And God said, come on now. And he's very kind to him. He said, do you know, he said, I have 7,000 men and women that have not kneeled to Baal. Really? Yes. Don't be afraid, little Elijah. Don't be afraid. Now, what's comforting in that is this. You see, you might say, if it had been left there, this great warrior on Mount Carmel, and saying, God, let thy people turn to thee, and the fire come down. Wonderful, you might say, I could never be like that. I could never be like that. And then he shows us again how really ordinary he was. It was his God who was great. But he can lift us. Maybe for a long time. Maybe for a short time. And cause us to be prayer warriors. Somewhere I saw somebody say, where is the God of Elijah? We need him today. Where is the God of Elijah? But I know somebody else said these words, which fascinate me. Where are the Elijahs of God? Better question. Are we willing to be Elijahs? How are you willing to see how ordinary we are? How helpless we are? How totally dependent we are? You know how fragile our lives are. Are we willing to see that? And in seeing that, are we willing to trust him for great things and small things? And are we willing then, at his command, to ask great things and believe that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much? Today, it's hopeless, you might say. Of course it's hopeless. You think of what it was like then. I mean, it was worse then. But God is the same. And we are his chosen people. And we belong to him. Wanted prayer warriors. Wanted ordinary people. Wanted little men like Elijah. Wanted men to go into training to learn total dependence on God and to ask of him great things, large petitions to him bring for your coming to a king. Why don't we pray? Why are prayer meetings so small, you know? What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Yet who that knows the power of worth of prayer? Look at that. Yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes a darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs a ladder Jacob saw. Gives exercise to faith and love. Brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes a Christian's armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weaker saint upon his knees. I remember when there was a battle and Moses was praying, and they were prayed with his arms up. At that time it was more physical in the Old Testament, and his arms got tired and heavy, and two held his arms up. When Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. Have we no words? Well, yes. I've never known anybody without words. And usually I found that quiet people have more words than people who are noisy, you know. Have we no words? Think again. Words flow apace. When you complain, he said, she said, I said, he said, you know, they just flow out without any problem whatsoever. Have we no words? I think again, words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creatures here with a sad tale of your complaints. Is it not right? So absolutely right. Where half the breath thus vainly spent in mourning and groaning to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me, for our church, for our land. James cared that God's people might recognize God and bring him into their lives, and to recognize that we live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. He is a God in whose hand our breath is. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee and ask thy blessing upon these few words, for thy name's sake. Amen.